And I mentioned earlier to turn to John chapter number 19, and we'll be looking all through this chapter, John chapter 19, as we observe communion together. And a little bit later, as we pass out the elements, you'll be reading John 19 and perhaps some of John chapter 18, if you prefer. And in this chapter, I'm going to have you look at with me, notice three very, very familiar elements, if you will, parts of the crucifixion, the death at Calvary of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first element, if you will, the first aspect is chapter 19 and verse 25. It says, "Now there stood by the cross." There stood by the cross of Jesus. Now, that's the first thing I want you to notice and think about for just a moment. I mean, we're so familiar with these words and these things that sometimes they pass right by us. The first thing is a cross. You know what it is. You know what it was. The second one is chapter 19 and verse 40. "Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it," or wrapped it, "in linen clothes." So that's the second part of the crucifixion story I want us to consider, the grave clothes. So you have the cross, you have the grave clothes, and then the third one's found in verse 41. "Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher." So the third thing we're going to consider tonight is, you'll notice, the tomb. Now, of course, all three of these have one thing in common, and had one thing in common in particular 2,000 years ago when John was inspired to write these words, and that is this. All of them, just think about it for a moment, all of them carried very dark and dreary, even sinister associations. Nothing in the first century was more abhorrent than the cross. Invented by the Romans as the supreme method of torture, public torture and execution, crucifixion was an absolute curse to man. And of course, for the Jews, the grave clothes and the sepulcher, the other two elements, once they were used and utilized, those were forbidden as unclean as well. After the purification, in fact, you couldn't even touch them. You couldn't touch the clothes or the tomb lest you be defiled. Morbid and depressing and dark and vile. All three of these things were as far as you could get on the negative side of life's experience. The cross, the clothes, and the crypt. It is the very, very bitter truth of John chapter 19 and what happened that day in the first century in Jerusalem. However, there's one word in the English language that's going to change all of that for all three of these things. One word that makes this memorial that we're observing tonight, what we're looking at tonight, the blessing that it is, and not the curse that Satan hoped that it would be. Tonight is communion. Communion is a memorial that our Lord Jesus instituted last night on this earth before he was to give his life. And in that communion, in that memorial, he took the elements of Passover that we again studied on Wednesday nights. He took those elements, long foreshadowing, long prophesying, of Christ being the body, the Lamb of God, spotless, who would give himself. And he took both of those elements, and he said, "I want you to remember the cost. I want you to remember and use these two elements to remember what it was that I did to purchase and redeem you for your salvation." And so, as you know, they sat around our Lord, and he took the unleavened bread that was used at Passover. The unleavened bread is a picture of no sin. And he took that unleavened bread, and he said, "This is a picture of my body, and I want you to remember how my body was broken, what my body went through in being broken for your sins." And the men are going to pass it out, and before they do, I'm going to ask Brother Mike Chung, if he would please. He's going to stand and ask for God's blessing upon the bread.
Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful to be here tonight, to remember your sacrifice, remember did on Calvary for us, Lord, and because you died for us and you gave yourself for us, Lord, help us to remember to live for you. Lord, so much for the sweet time, and we'll just work on our team now and hear what you have to hear.
And amen. I encourage you again, as they pass it out, you can read John 18, maybe the end part of John 18, and certainly John chapter 19. The cross, the grave clothes, and the tomb. So here's the question, how is it that those same three things in John chapter 20, following the verses we just read, how is it that all of a sudden they go from horror to hallelujah, from gory to glory? How is it that a first century Roman torture device and now becomes a symbol of grace? It becomes something that today is worn as jewelry by even many of you in this room. It becomes art, salvation, a symbol of love. And how does a tomb, how does a sepulcher and a grave become the theme of some of the most beautiful and uplifting music that's ever been composed? What is the difference? What is the difference between the clothes in John 19, 40, and those very same linen clothes in John 20 and verse 7? What happened? Well, again, it's one word. Spoiler alert, they put that up there, guys, thank you. It's one simple word that all you have to do is put this word before all three of those things and you have the answer. Just empty. It's a cross, it's a grave, and the grave clothes. No, it's an empty cross. It's an empty tomb, and those are empty clothes. It's a reminder of one of the most amazing things about the resurrection of our Lord, which is how in three short days, the worst things, and for most people today, those are still the worst things in the hearts and minds of men somehow became the very, very best things. You know, I mentioned a cross, Roman invention of ultimate torture and death, and then a tomb, which is a place of death. How is it possible that in Sunday school, throughout the year, various times, certainly on Easter Sunday, our little ones, our youngest ones, will have crayons in their hands, and they are coloring, ponder this, they're coloring, they're drawing, they're embellishing, not pictures of a mountain or a dolphin or a star or a puppy. They're coloring a picture of a grave. Probably a few crosses, torture device somewhere near that grave, and possibly the mummy wrappings that are inside of that grave. I mean, just imagine for a moment telling parents today that 2,000 years from now, kids will sing songs about the penitentiary electric chair. And they'll sit around and color pictures of waterboarding or tombstones or embalming clothes. That's crazy. It's unimaginable. But guess what? The same thing, the exact same thing, is true in John chapter 19. You see, folks, consider the cross. In the first century throughout Rome, the authorities crucified around 31,000 people every year. The year our Lord was crucified, supposedly according to Josephus and others, because there were so many uprisings and executions because of them that year, let's say 40,000 people, the same year that Jesus died. Can I ask you a question? 40,000 people died that same year. Do you know any of their names? Do you know the name of one of them? Do you know why they were there? Do you know what any of them said while they were hanging on their cross? Or who took them down, if anybody did? Well, we know this one. Verse 25 again. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus. Everybody in the world throughout history knows this one. And you know why that cross is forever known as an empty cross? Empty cross. The reason we know about this one is because it's no longer carrying the body. You know, for me, one of the worst symbols of religion today is what's called a crucifix. I know a billion people in the world use them from Rome, Rome's religion. But it pictures the Lord still hanging on the cross. He's not there, folks. He's not there. You know, verse 30 reminds us that he was taken from the cross specifically so that, quote, the scripture should be fulfilled. It's not just a cross. It's an empty cross. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. So you have the empty cross. And then secondly, you'll notice you have the empty tomb. Look at chapter 20, would you? Verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark under the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. You know, all over the world for centuries, people have traveled great distances to visit the certain graves and grave sites because of who's buried in those graves. Statesmen, religious leaders, Westminster Abbey. It's a who's who in that place. Kings and presidents and outlaws and generals, martyrs, artists, poets. People love to go and visit the place where somebody's very famous bones are buried. But this tomb in Jerusalem is the only one where people travel at great distances and have done so for hundreds and hundreds of years precisely because of what's not there. What's not there? There are no bones. There are no relics. There is no body. So instead of being morbid, understand that, right? Instead of being dark and dreary, the whole idea of this one tomb throughout all of history is light and glory and joy and hope. You know, it's very interesting. Satan loves death and the grave. The fear and the evil that he attaches to the end of life is why he is called the murderer. So, the demoniac, the demon-possessed man, lived in the graveyard. And pirates and thieves are identified with the skull and with crossbones and tombstones. Tombstones and ghosts are associated with haunted mansions. They conjure up, try to, our greatest fears. The devil loves the culture of death and the reminder of the grave. Except, he hates this one. He loves all the graves, but not this one. This is the one tomb that has absolutely no hint of darkness and no hint of grief, not anymore. Because you see, folks, this isn't just a tomb, it's an empty tomb. It's an empty grave. Emerson once wrote, "The empty grave takes men out of time and makes them feel eternity." Perhaps. But so much more than that. The empty cross, the empty crypt, and thirdly, notice the empty clothes. Chapter 19, again, verse 40. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, I went back, I studied some many years ago what the manner of the Jews is to bury. It's fascinating. And it's amazing that there's a lot of scripture. Study it sometime in all of the Gospels. There's an awful lot of scripture that is taken up with nothing other than the grave clothes of our Lord. And why? Why highlight something so morbid and off-putting and dark as the clothes, the wrappings on a dead body? Look at chapter 20 and verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. In other words, look, they're grave clothes. Yes. But they're empty. In fact, they are so empty that verse 8 says what? Then went in also that other disciple, that's John, that's how he talks about himself, that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and what? Believe. Believe what? He saw these clothes and he believed. Pastor, what did he believe just because he saw empty clothes? This is amazing. To me, this is fascinating. Because if you consider the definition of the gospel that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see it again, you all know it. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. What is the gospel? Verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. That's the first part. And it was according to the scriptures. He died for our sins. But here it is. It's not all of the gospel. Verse 4, and that he was buried. Did you know that? And that he was buried. He didn't just die. He died and he was buried. And that he rose again the third day. Here it is again, according to the scriptures. Now follow this carefully. The Bible says, you say, what did John believe when he saw those clothes? Okay, the Bible says that the gospel is three things. Christ died for our sins. And he was buried. And he rose again the third day, and all of that according to the scriptures. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. So, what did John believe after he came in and he saw these empty clothes? Well, first of all, he believed that Christ died for our sins because they're grave clothes. Look at verse chapter 19, verse 33. It says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. Dead. Now, I'm going to stop here and remind you of something and why this is all recorded in the Word of God. The Romans, in their usual crucifixion, would leave the victims to hang on that cross for days, sometimes weeks. They would allow the birds of prey, because it was an example to everybody in the nation, don't mess with us. And they would leave them up there and allow birds of prey to come and the elements to destroy that body in front of everybody. But with the Sabbath day fast approaching, the Jews believed and considered this unburied corpse to be unholy, unlawful, if you will. So Nicodemus, a priest with the Sanhedrin, and Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy and influential Jew, they went to Pilate and they said, Pilate, look, we need to do something different here, and let us hastily take down Jesus' body. Before the Sabbath, let us wrap it and anoint it and put it in Joseph's own unused sepulcher. Chapter 19, verse 40, look at it. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. You see, folks, this is vital. This is recorded for a reason. You do understand the very first thing that John realized, the very first thing that entered in his mind and his heart when he saw and understood that these grave clothes were empty was this truth. Jesus died. He didn't swoon like the Passover plot written in the 70s that claimed that Jesus just swooned and they took his body and then they revived him, you know, gave him some CPR and that's how the religion went on. What a joke. What a lie. But John sees his grave clothes. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out. He didn't faint. This was not a near-death experience. He died on that cross for our sins. And John looked, and all over those linen clothes was evidence of his wounds and how he died, all prophesied according to the scriptures. Communion that we're observing right now is also a mystery. The Romans didn't understand it. They accused Christians of cannibalism, and falsely, of course. People today still don't fully understand it. I mentioned a religion of a billion people. They really don't understand it. Communion, in the same context I mean, we're talking about a broken body, a crucified body, and we're talking about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus wanting us to remember both of them. But how are we doing it? In a spirit of gratitude, even joy. How is it possible that something that is as morbid as a crucified body and the blood that was shed at a Roman whipping post and with nails, it's only because of that word empty? This is a memorial. It is not a time of just sadness and grief and defeat. It is rather a time of rejoicing and a victory, because it's an empty tomb, empty cross, empty clothes. You have a salvation testimony? I can guarantee you this, your salvation testimony goes back to Calvary. It has to. Some of our newest members are the Parsons. I'm going to ask Brother Parsons to stand. He's going to give us his salvation testimony.
Hello. I guess this is on. Thanks, Pastor. I really appreciate you giving me the opportunity here, but I wasn't prepared for this, but I guess I am now. But I actually was born in Cleveland, Ohio, back in 1972 is when I became saved. I was at Sunday school, and I was age 9. And basically, Mr. Baker he's gone and been with the Lord now for many years, but he basically said at the end, he said, anyone that does not know where they're going to be tomorrow or tonight, you need to be saved. And that was profound to me at that time. Many weeks before that, I would come to church and hear that same thing, but this was something that I really needed to really figure out. And I went forward, and basically Mr. Baker opened the Bible and explained the plan of salvation, and I accepted that. And even before that, my parents, I was brought up in a Christian church, or Christian church and Christian parents, and I'm the youngest of age five kids, so you can tell that my oldest brother is pretty old, so. My mother told me. She said that we've been praying for you to become saved. We didn't know when you were going to do that. And just down the street, there was an elderly home for ladies, and they would come to our church as well. And those ladies was also praying for me at that time. And so one day I'm going to be able to see them again, and I can only say to advice to everybody that has been praying for people that aren't saved, you just need to continue to do that. That's what my mother did and my parent and my dad. So,
amen and amen. Thank the Lord for faithful Sunday school teachers, faithful parents, neighbors, friends. Thank you, Brother Chris. These are the folks who joined our church. They have the ice cream truck, so you can stop calling them the ice cream people. It's Brother Parson. That's Brother Chris. Amen. We thank the Lord for the Parsons. You have a salvation testimony. And again, you know that your salvation is not something you earned. It is definitely not something you deserved. And one of the very reasons Jesus wanted us to have this communion was to remind us that he paid the cost. He did. And so Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Father, we thank you again, as we already have for this Lord's Day, and thank you tonight for hearing your word and the testimony of one who believed your word as a young boy. Thank you for the broken body of the Lord Jesus and also the blood. I pray, God, you'll bless the remainder of this communion as we remember the great cost, reminded of what Jesus said, recorded in Hebrews, "A body thou hast prepared me." We thank you and praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. After our Lord passed out the unleavened bread, he also said, "Where's the lamb? How come it never mentions the lamb? He's the lamb." He He also passed out, as you know, the cup. And he said, I want you to remember, this is my blood. You know, the Bible says that his blood speaks better things than that of Abel's. We preached a whole message on that just recently. And so I'm going to ask Brother Kevin Besaw, he's going to stand, ask God's blessing upon the juice, and we'll pass that out, and you can continue reading John chapter 19, Kevin.
Father, as we continue just thinking about all that you've done for us, we're grateful tonight for the blood of Jesus. Thank you for the cross that is empty, for the grave that is empty, and the grave clothes that are empty. Oh, Lord, help us to make much of Jesus in our lives. And we pray now, Lord, as we think about the cup, that our eyes and our mind be stayed upon Jehovah. Thank you for it. Please bless this time. May you draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name.
And amen. John 19 or John 8? To go back for a moment again to John, Peter. And let's think about again that Christ died. Actually, that God died for your sins. And then that second part of the gospel message, a necessary one, because inasmuch as it also was prophesied. In the Old Testament, it was promised that not only would he die, he would be buried, he would be resurrected. And so Paul says in the definition of the gospel, Christ died for our sins and that he was buried. This is critical. Chapter 19, verse 38, look at it, would you? And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. And he, Nicodemus, brought a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pound weight. In other words, now follow this carefully. The Old Testament prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 9, that Christ would be buried in the tomb of a wealthy man. That's where Joseph comes in. And there's also Nicodemus, the wealthy Pharisee, who the Bible says, as we just read, brought a mixture. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 100 pound weight. And what do they do with all this mixture? Verse 40. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now understand that this is not the usual way that you would embalm the dead. It usually took much, much longer than this, but they're in a hurry. They're in a big hurry. It is also why you may remember reading that Mary and the other women would come later. They would come with other spices later on after the Sabbath to do the full anointing as well. But notice that applying the spices with this linen, and the other Gospels call it fine linen, very expensive cloth provided by Joseph. They would mix the myrrh and all of the aloes into the cloth as they wrapped the body according to the manner of the Jews. That's what he's talking about. That means they use the spices to seal the grave clothes around the body. So let's go back to John and to Peter. Because the scripture says that they see these same linen clothes, these very ones that were wrapped with those oils and the myrrh and the aloes, with those clothes lying there as if the body just disappeared and the clothes settled in place like a cocoon. And of course, they can see the blood and the spices. They can smell the spices. And when John comes inside of that tomb and he looks at those clothes, he understands that Jesus was buried, that he died, that he was wrapped and embalmed and entombed, and that is exactly what those grave clothes said to him when he saw them lying there. These were recently used burial dressings. And this man, John, who, by the way, was a follower of John the Baptist, a prophet, who was raised as a devout man, he knew exactly what he was looking at in that moment. This was a burial in a rich man's sepulcher according to the scriptures. Let me ask you a question. Knowing that he died, knowing that he was buried, and now with the evidence of grave clothes right before you, what would be your next conclusion? Remember, the gospel says that he died for our sins and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. The Apostle John, when he understood what he saw with those grave clothes, now they're empty. The tomb is empty. The cross is empty. He recognized that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, and all of it was according to the scriptures. And we just read it in that text, and it says when he saw them, he believed. Finally, he truly believed. In a few short hours, John would see the Lord Jesus again. You know, the Gospel of John, one of my favorite books in the Bible, is a biography. I love to read biographies. I've read biographies of past scientists and presidents and soldiers and athletes, of billionaires and preachers. And I have to tell you, they all end with the subject of the biography eventually dying and being buried. The Gospel of John and the other three Gospels are the only ones that end with he died, he was buried, and he rose again, and he's coming back. That's the only biography that ends like that. And it's all because of one word, the word empty. And you know, beloved, with all of the prophecy, hundreds of them in the Old Testament, with all of the prophecy and the promise and the scripture and the eyewitness testimony and the changed lives, these men went from being cowards to willing martyrs. Who wouldn't believe the gospel? Who wouldn't just believe this and glory in this? It reminds me of that bus kid named Joey. And Joey went home and his dad said, "Hey, Joey, what did you learn in Sunday school?" And Joey said, "Well, it went like this, Dad. God sent Moses behind enemy lines to rescue the Israelites out of Egypt. And when he got to the Red Sea, Moses and his engineers built a pontoon bridge. And all of the people escaped safely. And then Joshua used his walkie-talkie and he radioed headquarters and they called it an airstrike against Pharaoh's army. And then the bombers came in and they blew up the bridge and destroyed the enemies and all the Israelites were saved." And his dad said, "Joey, did your teacher really teach you all that?" And Joey said, "No, Dad, but if I told you the story the way the teacher told us, you would never believe it." We have a hard time believing the believable. Unbelief is dumb. Chapter 20, and we'll close. Look at verse 20. "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Go down to verse 28. "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." You know, there are cults that don't believe that Jesus was God. Thomas looked at him and said, "My Lord and my God." Verse 29, "Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Verse 31, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Hey, can I ask you a question? How many of you tonight have believed this? Raise your hands. And you have life, eternal life through his name. That's the reason why communion is a blessing. It's a conviction, truly, but it's a joy and a blessing. You have a salvation testimony, Brother Tony? Why don't you tell us yours real quick, if you would, my brother? Tony Pafumi.
Are we on? This was a total surprise. I think he's trying to get back at me for something. But my salvation story, I can actually spend an entire evening on this. There's so many facets to it. But in deference to all the others that have their witness to tell, I'll confine just to 3 minutes. So I'll tell you where I was, tell you how I got here, and where I am now. I grew up in a Christian denomination. I won't say what it is, but the initials are RC. I was fascinated by church. I was fascinated by things of God, the oratory and so forth at the services and so forth fascinated me. But as I started getting into my teens, I had a lot of questions to ask, and I had witnessed one of the students in our school who was Jewish, and I knew very few Jewish people. We grew up in predominantly an Italian neighborhood. And we went to their service, and of course, the first thing I noticed was it's so different from the services I had been attending. There were no statues, there were no candles. They marched the Torah around and so forth and so on, read in Hebrew and some in English. And it made an impression upon me, so I went back and I spoke to the priest in the parish that I went to. And I said, what was different? Other than the trappings and so forth and so on. And his answer to me was, there's no salvation outside of the RC church. And I said, well, why? And he couldn't really give me an explanation other than, well, this is what we believe. So I said, well, if there's no salvation outside of this particular church, then what happens to the Jews and the various Protestants and so forth and so on? I said, what is it their pastors are telling them? And he says, well, he says, this is where you go, this where you came. This is what we teach. Well, that was totally unsatisfactory. I'm one of these people who has to follow the whole line to figure out how do you get from here to there and why. So knowing that I've given you that background information, the next step along the line was when I was in the military, my sister had sent me an NIV Bible, New International Version, and I've read it from cover to cover. Got lost in a few times in the Old Testament when they give you a list of the names and so forth. And of course, in the New Testament, which is I was familiar with for the most part, because a lot of the teachings from the church that I went to were in there. But still, I noticed differences. And then eventually, when I came out of the service and my wife and I got married, and we both had been previously married before, but this is the girl I grew up with and who God really wanted me with, but I went about it the wrong way. So it was very heavy on my heart that I had gotten divorced from my first wife, and I don't need to go into all of the details, but what bothered me the most was I took a vow before God, and that was weighing heavy on my heart, that this marriage broke up, and I, as far as I was concerned, I broke a vow before God. So, moving down to Florida with my wife, who I now have, the girl that I belong with. We wanted to send my son to get some religious upbringing and so forth, and all we knew was what we had grown up with. So we did that. And then we sat down, we talked with the parish priest and so forth and so on, and we explained our situation. And again, the answer to my question, which is, I broke a vow before God, where do we stand now in the eyes of God? And he really couldn't explain it other than to say that there was this long process that involved lawyers and money and so forth and so on. And my wife kept kicking me underneath the table. So we walked away, and this burden still remained with me. And then a friend of ours who used to buy a new car every so often would drive down from Ohio and visit with us. And he and his wife had actually been married and separated 3 times and remarried. And we noticed this one particular time that he and his wife were completely different the minute they walked through the door. Within 5 minutes, I noticed there was a difference. And I asked him about it, and he says, well, do you know what it is to be born again? I said, well, I've been hearing that over and over and over by the various people that helped me build my house. I said, they all were churchgoers, going to either a Baptist church or a Bible-believing church and so forth, and they were very passionate about their witness and about explaining the gospel to me. And I was familiar with a lot what they said, but I couldn't identify with their passion. So I say that because that ties into the story. And within a few minutes of my friend explaining this to me, he says, well, we have tapes that we tape our services and so forth. And we give them out to anybody that wants them. I said, well, how much does that cost? He says, there's no charge for that. He says, God's word is not for sale. And I says, okay. So he said, wait, I'll go out in the car. And he had about 16 tapes, and he gave me two in particular. And one was, how do you know which church God wants you in? And I listened to that over and over and over and over again. And it was the first time one of my first questions was answered. The pastor had said, he says, you may have been going to this church for years. He says, your grandfather might be buried behind the bus garage and so forth and so on. He says, but the reason for going here is because I should be faithfully teaching the word of God. You should be able to follow it in the Bible. He says, if I ever go off course and so forth, he says, you don't need to be going here. Well, that just floored me. No one would say that unless they knew what they were talking about, and it had to be the truth. So after listening to that tape over and over and over again, I said, I've got to find a church that teaches like this. And the whole service on that tape was how all the various ways to find the right church to go to. You may be on vacation and so forth and so on, and you want to find a church that teaches you the word of God, and you want to know that the person in the pulpit is a man of God, that he's not there mama sent, or he's trying to make a profit or anything like that. So I says, okay. Well, there's a long story that would follow in here, but just to know that I found a church exactly that service was all about, with the explanation. And from the minute you walked into the lobby, there was an abbreviated statement of faith. When you walked into the service, people were friendly. They greeted you and so forth and so on. There was no trappings. There was no candles. There was no statues or anything like that. So I says, okay, so far, so good. So after the third service, and I had to go by myself because my wife said, you know, you're on a new tear. I know how you are. And this will probably wear off. I said, okay, let's see what happens. So after the third service at that church, and it was First Baptist up to Cuesta, if anybody are familiar with him, been around long enough, you would probably know Pastor Lou Miller, man of God, and joy to be around. So I approached him after the service, and I said, can I speak to you? I says, you've given an invitation. I get white-knuckled. I says, when your wife sings, when the choir sings, I says, it breaks my heart. I feel like I'm the only person in a church when you're preaching that you're actually preaching directly to me. I said, I need to know if I'm saved. I need to know if the vow that I broke is can be forgiven by God. So he said, well, come on, let's go and, you know, go to my office. Well, the office was being occupied at the time with some kind of a Bible study. So we sat in a classroom. So total different surroundings for me. We were in metal chairs. We're sitting knee to knee. He's got the Bible in his lap. And I gave him an abbreviated version of where I had been, how I had grown up, and the pressing matter on my heart. I know from God's word that God hates divorce. I says, now, I've been divorced. My wife and I are married, my second wife. We had a civil ceremony. I says, where do we stand in the eyes of the church, in the eyes of God? So he says, well, you can't unspill milk. You can't put toothpaste back in the tube. He says, the only thing that you cannot be forgiven of is when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and convicts you of the truth, gives you the discernment to know the truth. He quickens your spirit. He's working on you. The only thing that you cannot be forgiven of is refusing the truth to know that the gospel is true. I says, oh, wow, okay. So he says, let me ask you three questions. He says, do you believe in God? I says, no question. I've always believed in God. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? I says, yes, I have no problem with that. He says, do you believe that he died on the cross for your sins, was resurrected, went back to the Father, and will come back for his church again? I says, yes. He says, do you understand that if you were the only person on the face of this earth, that he would have gone to the cross for you? That's how important the penalty is of sin and rejecting God, that you can be redeemed only through him. I says, wow, now this made it personal. This was the other problem that I had. So that humbled me. So he looked at me, and he had the Bible in his lap, and with knee to knee, and he picked up the Bible, and he says, I'm going to ask you three questions. Do you believe in God, the Father? Yes. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son? Yes. Do you believe in the cross and the resurrection and so forth, and the propitiation of sin? I said, yes. And as he said that, he was picking up the Bible and passing it to me. Well, I was sitting on my hands, because I had no idea if I was going to see flaming handwriting on the wall. The ceiling would have been lifted off, and God would be looking down at me, and I just started to shake. So he smiled and put the Bible back in his lap. And he says, okay, take a second. Okay. All right, I'm going to ask you the same three questions. I figured, okay, I know what to say now. He says, do you believe in God? Yes. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. Do you believe that if you were the only person on the face of this earth, that Christ would have gone to the cross for you? And I said, yes. And at that time, he passed the Bible, and I took it from his hands, never unlocked my eyes from him. And he sat back, and he smiled at me. He said, why did you take the Bible that time? And I just looked at him, and I said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he looked at me, and he says, why did you say that? I said, because the way I understand it right now is God the Son was with God the Father, and God the Son was God. So in other words, the living Word, God, Jesus, and the written Word, the Bible, are synonymous. The one and the other is one and the same. He says, are you willing to take God at his word? I says, yes, I have no question about it right now. He says, good, let's pray. So we prayed. And after we prayed and so forth, he says, welcome to, you know, to the brotherhood. He says, you're now born again. I says, just like that? He says, yeah. Well, I had to go home and think about that. And I did. And in short, I can tell you that every time I asked God a question at this point, the answer came to me. And it was, I don't know how else you can explain it. Not an audible voice, but God spoke to me through my heart, and it registered just like English in my head. And, of course, I asked him a few questions and so forth and so on, but I knew exactly that at that point I was born again. And I had a few other mental gymnastics that I wanted to go through to make sure that I knew what I knew. And briefly, I'll just tell you, when I asked that question, he says, do you remember when you were in a service and you were learning to rappel off a cliff? Yeah, okay, this is as quickly as I'm asking the question, the answers are coming. So if you know anything about rappelling, you've got a rope around your waist, you're leaning over a precipice of some sort, and as you feed the rope out, your other hand is holding the back of the rope, and it acts as a brake. When you want to stop moving, you just go like this here. So I lock my heels at the edge of the thing, and I've got a drill instructor in front of me yelling at me, you know, jump, you know, repel, repel, repel. And I, for some reason or other, I couldn't get past the point where you're committed. All right, you cannot pull yourself forward because your weight is pulling you backwards. So I was just locked in that position. So he grabs me by my shirt, pulls me forward, and he says, what's the matter? I says, I understand it, but I just can't do it. So he yells out, rope number 16. And all of a sudden, the rope gets yanked. I said, what was that? He says, that was your safety. Your safety is down below. If you lower yourself off and become unconscious, or if you're in combat and you get shot, your safety can bring you down the road just by taking the tension on and off and on and off. He can bring you safely down. Boom, it registered exactly what God was telling me. He gave me a personal experience that I could relate to. My safety is above me, not below me. And if I try to save myself, which is our natural compunction, God can save me, not me. So that's my witness. It's the most personal and probably one of the most important things that you can share with somebody. And you can go right to the point of the need by saying, are you willing to take God at his word?
Amen. Thank you, Tony. Let's bow our heads for a moment, and I want you to think for a moment about the blood of our Lord Jesus, and I'm going to read the scripture with your heads bowed. It says, he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. He, Jesus, bearing his cross, where they crucified him. Two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. The Lord Jesus on that cross and even before shed his precious blood. And our Lord Jesus, on the last night on this earth, took the element of the Passover. And he said, I want you to remember that I shed my blood. Remember, this is the only man who ever lived that was sinless. So that it was sinless and pure blood. Take your cup and remember this. This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Lord, tonight, our hearts are filled with gratitude and with joy. And also, Lord, the love of Christ constrains us to live holy and godly lives. And this love was demonstrated at Calvary. And we are so grateful. Lord, I pray that we will leave this place tonight determined and committed to do your will, to live out this new birth, this salvation that we have at so great cost. We thank you. And we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.